Good morning, everyone. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we do rejoice with the angels in heaven over a sinner that repents, over one that answers the call. And Lord, yet our hearts are heavy that there are those who have not answered that call. Lord, each person that's gathered here this day, for a variety of reasons they've come. Maybe they've come because their friends are here, or they've come because the socialization. Maybe they've come because it's a thing to do. Maybe they've come because they have to. Variety of reasons, and Father, we pray that each of us would turn our hearts to worship you in this time, to worship you for what you've done, what you continue to do, that you work amongst us, that you call those home, that you call your children to you. Lord, we pray that as we would open your word, that you would speak to each of us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me start out with a fact. A fact that is clearly stated in the Bible. It is appointed unto men once you die, then after this, the judgment. Each of us here have an appointment. Each of us have it on the calendar. It's unalterable. We may think we can prolong it, and we've got great medicine these days, but it's on the calendar. It's inevitable. We just don't know when that appointment is. But it will happen. The odds are one and one. We know that. It may be tonight. It may be tomorrow. We don't know. And each of us know, and we may fool ourselves thinking it's irrespective of age. We know that it is not respective of age. It is not a respecter of age. So that begs the obvious question. The question I'm going to ask a few times this morning. Are you absolutely sure you are going to heaven? And if so, upon what basis? Are you absolutely 100% sure you are going to heaven, knowing that this evening is not promised you or me? If you were here last week, we were exhorted from the Word, and 2 Peter chapter 1, 10 came up, that we are to make our election and our calling sure, to make sure that we are saved. And so, how do you answer this tremendously important question then? Are you absolutely sure you are going to heaven? And if so, on what basis? My prayer that this tugs at your heart, that you wrestle with this. You know, the Bible says, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. If you were here a few Sundays ago, you may have recalled when Paul Jr. had the prayer time, and he specifically set aside a lot of the time praying for those who praying for some of you who are not saved. Someone spoke up with a prayer request and asked that we would pray for those who are in this room who think they're okay, who think they're saved, but they're not. My question is it possible that there are those in this room who think they're okay and they're not? when that prayer request came up, it reminded me of what Jesus said about the day of judgment. Many will say to me in that day, not some, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Wow, they know Jesus. They even believe somewhat in him. They do these marvelous works. It's a done deal in their minds that they're going to heaven. So they think. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's a sobering reality for some who think everything is okay. So my question, are you absolutely sure that you're going to heaven? And if so, upon what basis? There was an individual in the Bible who thought he was okay, but in fact, just the opposite was true. We're going to read from Philippians chapter 3. If you want to turn with me there, it's in page 175 in the New Testament in the Pew Bible. It's also on the screen. Philippians chapter 3. I only plan to cover the first 8 or 9 verses, but I don't like to stop at an incomplete sentence, so I've put up there through verse 11. We'll read through verse 11. Let me first just talk about the first sentence or two in here. You'll see where it starts out, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If you've been here at all, you know I've been preaching through the book of Philippians, and that's the overarching theme is joy. Joy, over 16 times joy or rejoice is mentioned in this short little book. That's the theme. That's the theme for Christians, is joy. It's different than happiness. Happiness, as you know, it's based on circumstance. Joy is not happiness. Joy is closely related to being content. Someone who's joyful is content. Someone who's content is joyful. Why? Because our basis is joy in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because He's in control of all of our circumstances. He is sovereign. That's why we rejoice. In spite of circumstances, we rejoice as Christians. And that's Paul's theme in this book, is joy. You ever thought about that? Since I'm a Christian, my Father is in control of all situations, bar none. So therefore I rejoice. It is a sin to not be joyful. It's saying, God, I don't like what you're doing. So we rejoice in the Lord. That's how this chapter starts off. Paul then immediately goes into some very strong language, you'll notice. He calls some people dogs. He refers to things in his life as dung. Nothing positive about those words. So let's read this chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. If you have the NIV and you're reading this, or you don't have the NIV and you see concision, what does that mean? Well, the NIV says mutilators of the flesh. Paul's playing on words here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. May God bless the reading of his word. In verse 1, after he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," he says, "I've warned you about some of these things before." He's repeating something again. He says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." He's saying, "I've warned you before. I'm going to warn you again. This is serious stuff. And I'm warning you for your benefit, and it's for your safeguard." Then he says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." The question is, why is Paul so upset? Why is he so upset calling these Judaizers, we call them, why is he so upset calling them dogs, calling them evil workers, calling them mutilators of the flesh? Beware, three times. Obviously, dogs is not an endearing term. It's not meant to be an endearing term. It's meant to be a ferocious, scavenging dog. Something that you see that's going at the trash cans and would like to bite you. It's a vicious picture of a scavenger. You know, that's what the Jews actually called the Gentiles. They called them dogs. It was about as derogatory of a term as you could get. And Paul is using it here against these Judaizers. So Paul is clearly upset calling them dogs, calling them evil workers, calling them mutilators of the flesh. You know, each of us from time to time get upset, do we not? We say things that we shouldn't say. Paul's clearly upset here. And you could maybe write it off or discount Paul and say he got up on the wrong side of the bed, or he's in prison, of course. He's chained between two guards, 24/7, under house arrest in Rome. And you could say, Paul's just having a bad day. But we know Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. God's writing this. Paul's penning it. We don't discount it. There's a serious warning that's being pictured here. So ultimately, these words come from Paul, but they come from God ultimately, do they not? And so you and I should pay attention to when it says, "Beware," three times. What is he talking about? The apparent issue is circumcision, right? Paul's upset because these Judaizers, I'm not sure when I read the book of Philippians whether they're already come into town or they're going to come into town. Paul's concerned they might come into town, but he's concerned about these Judaizers. And he dealt with this probably 10 years prior to this when he was in Antioch. As you recall, you can read this on your own in Acts 15. Same thing, Judaizers coming to town. They want to stir up the Christians. They want to promote this circumcision and these Mosaic laws and so forth. Paul's dealt with this before. So is that the real issue here, is circumcision? No, that's not the real issue here. And by the way, Paul circumcised Timothy. The issue here is an attack on the gospel. The issue here is that you need to do this and this, that the gospel is not sufficient. Satan will attack the gospel in any way he can. And this is an all-out affront on the gospel when the sufficiency of the cross is in question. That's why Paul, that's why the Holy Spirit is so upset with these words. Is there really any bigger issue than the clarity of the gospel? That the gospel is clear, that here is the path to heaven. Is there any bigger issue than that, than the eternity? Now, this attack boils down to really two issues. One is, I can contribute to salvation through some human achievement. I can contribute to salvation in some regards. That's the one. Ultimately, that means that the cross of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to procure salvation. Does that make sense? If I say I can add to my salvation or I can do something, you know, Jesus paid my price, but I need to do something, that's saying, well, the cross wasn't sufficient then, that if I have to do something, like be circumcised. My brother-in-law is a chiropractor. I didn't tell Brenda I was going to talk about him, but he had a t-shirt, or he used to have a t-shirt that promoted chiropractic, of course, and it said 99% God, 1% chiropractor. It's talking about, you know, being going to a doctor, being healed, and I felt a little uneasy with it. I understand that, you know, if you're sick and something's wrong, you just don't sit on the couch. There's some human effort that you need to do to get up, and that the chiropractor can help you, or the doctor, or the nurse can help you. God ultimately provides the healing. And I think that's the way we get in our minds, too, that with salvation, yet God does 99% of it. God does 99.9% of it, but there's this piece that I have to do. There's this human achievement that I have to do. I think it's the rationale we sometimes, when we counsel, we hear it. That there's this piece that I have to do. Well, you're saying then the cross of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That's an attack on the gospel, saying that I can do something. It's putting some worth in your efforts that aren't there. That's unbiblical. The black signifies our wrongdoings. In case you can't see this, I'll put a scale up on the projector. I think we sometimes mentalize, picture this in our minds, that our sins, our bad things, they're here, and here's the blood of Christ, and it's There's another. I've got to contribute to it. It's just not there. It's just not overcoming the sin side. To the Judaizers, it was faith in Christ is okay. That's okay, but you need to add, you know, the feasts. You have to do all the feasts, the Passover. You have to do those. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey the laws of Moses. That's where Paul is vehement against that issue. You know, I think as humans we tend to do this. We tend to put this scale up in our lives and we say, you know, I know you won't find anybody who says I don't do anything bad. And we say, you know what, if I just offset some of the good with the bad, that's how God's going to judge me in heaven. Is that really how it works? If I can do more good than my bad, that's how God's going to judge me on the great white throne, Revelation 20? No. Here's the other thing that we as humans do. So we say, I see those Christians. I see the bad they do. I don't do nearly that kind of bad that they do. They get angry. I've seen their driving patterns. I've seen some stuff. I'm not near as bad as that Christian. As a matter of fact, I tithe more than that Christian does. I do better things. I'm a more moral person. God's going to judge me on the curve. I think that's really what we sometimes think in our mind. That's how judgment will be. And that's not exactly at all the case. Have you ever heard this? Oh, they're good people. They're moral people. They're outstanding people. Is that how God is going to judge them on Judgment Day? Is that how God is going to judge you on Judgment Day, that you did more good than bad? Question is, in whose eyes have you done more good than bad? So my question is anyone here basing their eternity on this rationale? Are you absolutely sure that you are going to heaven? And if so, on what basis? You know, Paul says, when it came to this question, that's actually how I looked at it. Now, he uses accounting terms. I happen to use weights. He uses credits and debits. If you read that, you'll see that it's credits and debits. Paul says, that's how I viewed why I did so many good things to outweigh the things that were bad in my life. He says, as a matter of fact, if there's anyone that's worked hard on it, no one can top me. I'll trump all of you, he says, for working on that piece of it. What's he say? Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, I was first in my class at working hard on this thing, being confident in what I was doing, being confident in the flesh. Paul was at the top of his class. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, if you were to ask Saul of Tarsus, who later got his name changed to Paul, if you would have asked him, are you absolutely sure, Saul, that you are going to heaven? He would have said, absolutely, I am sure. And he would have said, here's why. He gave you the list that he built all his confidence in. He started out saying, I was circumcised the eighth day. Though he was born in a Greek city, in Tarsus, his parents raised him up and performed the ritual that the Old Testament said you must do. As God's covenant people, they were required to do this. I have it up on there. Genesis 17:9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old, just like Saul said here, he was 8 days old, shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generation. So Paul, again, Saul was his original name, was raised in a God-fearing home, God-fearing Jews, and they raised him following the letter of the law to a T. So Paul says, I was circumcised of the eighth day, on the eighth day. You know, circumcision was, still is, a big deal to the Jews. Look at this verse. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. It was a big deal for the Jews. Paul says, my family followed this to the letter of the law. Circumcision showing that they were God's covenant people. You remember what they, if they would call, perhaps you remember when David was fighting with Goliath. You remember how he called him? He said, you uncircumcised Philistine, right? You're defying the army of the living God. You're uncircumcised. You're not covenant God. You're not God's covenant people. You're uncircumcised. So Saul's first argument is, I'm part of the covenant people. I'm circumcised. So that would be the weight. That would be sufficient for many Jews. God's people, circumcised. Next one, of the stock of Israel. Paul could say that both of his parents were Israelites. He wasn't a proselyte. He came from a pure background. Both of his parents were God's covenant people. So he could say it. Just for added insurance. God's people. My family did all the right rituals. I'm from the right family. Next he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, this was a highly revered tribe. Of course, Judah is where the Messiah came from, but Benjamin was a very, very special tribe. It was the son of Jacob and Rachel. As you recall, Rachel died having Benjamin. Saul, Israel's first king, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And I often wonder, maybe you have too, if that isn't where the Apostle Paul, Saul, got his name. Being born in a family, being born of the tribe of Benjamin, in this highly revered tribe, that they wouldn't have named their son after Israel's first great king, Saul. As if you recall, the land was divided between all the tribes. The tribe of Benjamin included the holy city, Jerusalem. And so that even makes it even more prized of a tribe to be in. The list goes on. Mordecai came from the tribe of Benjamin. As you recall, Esther and Mordecai, that story, he saved the people. So Paul says, I'm from this tribe, Benjamin. As a matter of fact, it was very few who could say in this day and age of Paul of what tribes specifically they could come from, because many of those records got lost. You know, when they were exiled to Babylon, like we talked about this morning with Daniel, many of those records were lost. And so not everybody could say, I was from this tribe. Paul said, I'm from this highly revered tribe. I can prove it. I've got the records to prove that I'm from this tribe of Benjamin. You know, these first three achievements, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, were nothing that Paul accomplished on his own. He inherited them, right? He was born into this family. They circumcised him, right? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to come into a godly family. How often do we hear on testimony night, I was born and raised in a Christian family? That's great. Those of you that weren't born and raised in a Christian family, you have a Christian family around you. That's great. That's great that you're surrounded by Christian families. You were born perhaps in a Christian family. You're surrounded. You're friends. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't save you any more than it saved Paul. Next he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Of course, I mentioned he was born in Tarsus, a Greek city. They didn't speak Hebrew there, but Paul would have been raised speaking Hebrew. He would have been raised doing all the traditions of the Jewish household. Matter of fact, he went to the best school the Jew could go to. He was sent to school as a young man to Jerusalem under the teaching of Gamaliel. Some of you know that. He was brought up right. Listen to what he says in Acts 26, 4 and 5 about those who would notice Paul. Okay? He says, "The Jewish people all know the way I lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee." Paul says, it doesn't matter. Anybody who saw me on the street could say, he's living right. That deserves a big weight there. Everybody could see that he was living according to the Jewish traditions, the Mosaic law. They could all see it. Next, he says, "As touching the law, a Pharisee." We give the Pharisees a bad rap, and Jesus had some harsh words against the Pharisees. They started out with very good intentions, and some of them were still very very devout men. Their role was to basically to protect the word, to understand it, to know the word, to defend it. That was their role, to study it. Paul says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He wasn't putting himself down here. He's saying, I was zealous towards the law. No one took religion more seriously than Paul did. Paul took religion very seriously. We know many people that take religion very seriously. Paul then says, "Do you question my zeal? Do you think I'm not passionate about what I believe?" He's so passionate about it, he'll do almost anything to protect what he believes, to defend what he believes. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Saul is so zealous about protecting what he believes. You know, there's this sect, there's these Christians, they're saying Jesus is God, and he knows what Scripture says in Deuteronomy. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One." And he's defending it with all his might. And he's zealous, and he's rounding up Christians, and he's doing it. He's putting them in prison. He's persecuting them. He's even killing Christians. He's that zealous about his religion. He thought he was doing everything in his power to please God. Last one, number 7. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Is Paul saying that he had never sinned? No. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying is, outwardly I followed it to a T. You won't find anybody who would, from an outward appearance, that would say Paul is not following everything to a T. So if you were to ask Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, are you absolutely sure you're right with God? Are you sure you're going to heaven?" He would have said, "Absolutely. Absolutely." He would have been sure about it. You know, Paul knew that Scripture was clear that there's this thing called sin over here. And so Paul's working with all his might, saying, "I've got to offset this sin. This sin. I've got to work on this." So Paul does everything in his power to do exactly that. He also knows the verse in Isaiah 64:6. It says, "Our righteousness, our goodness is as filthy rags." Look up what that means when you get a chance. Filthy rags. There's a few younger people in us, amongst us, so I won't tell you. Look it up. It's a graphic picture of what our goodness really means to God. Filthy rags. That's the polite way of saying what Scripture really says. The Old Testament also said that Paul knew that there is none that does good. There is none that does good. Jesus said it later, and Paul even repeats it in Romans chapter 3. So that's Paul's dilemma, and that's our dilemma. You know, the problem with Paul's thinking and our thinking sometimes is we think sin is this way. Really, it's this weight. This isn't my scale. If it was a piece of junk and I wanted to be real dramatic, I would throw it on there and launch those and probably hurt myself. But now I just trap myself. I think you get the picture. What I'm trying to say, sin is that weight. Our righteousness, our goodness can't counterbalance that, no matter what we would do. You know, when you have this passionate man named Saul, Paul says later that Christ Jesus, I'm going down this path. He says, Christ Jesus took hold of me. I'm going to read real quick that account in Acts 9. So here you got a picture. I think most of you know who Saul was, and if you don't, hopefully you got a better picture of this Paul. He put everything he got into it to try to be right with God. He did all his good works. He was a good person. He did everything right. But things didn't add up in his life. Here we have Paul. It says, and Saul, and that's his name before Jesus changed it, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he found any of this way, that's the Christians, if he found any Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's going to round them up because he's doing God's work. He's zealous. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Jesus asked Saul the question, Saul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks? The kick against the goads, perhaps your translation said. What is that all about? Well, the farmer would have had a sharp pointing device he would use for the oxen to help direct, to help steer the oxen. And the oxen, if they didn't like that, they would kick against the sharp pointing object. And of course, you know what happens when you kick against something sharp. It's not going to hurt the farmer, it just hurts the ox. Jesus says to Saul, Saul, isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks? I'm trying to lead you, Saul, and you're just kicking against me. Oh, his external looked good. But what does God say about that? God looks on the internal. Question to you, to each of you. Are you kicking against the pricks? Are you kicking against God in this day? Do you continue to just think everything is right in my life? I'm okay. I've got lots of days in my life. I've got lots of years in my life to make things right. Are you kicking against God's calling in your life and not answering his call? Do you think you're going to go to heaven by doing good deeds that outweigh your bad deeds? That's not the gospel. Perhaps you've been prompted by God's word and you say, tomorrow. And you kick against that prick. Some of you have been called by God and you just put it off. You continue to kick and kick by putting it off. you know, the pain of kicking against that prick is God calling you. We know what happens when you continue to have a pain, or you have you continue to poke at something, you get a callus, and pretty soon you become numb and you become callous to God's call. That is the danger of not answering God's call when He calls you. You become callous and you become unaware of His calling in your life. That is the danger. That's why the Bible says today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's a serious thing to kick against the goat and to keep kicking against God's calling, because He's not promised to continue to call. You know, this huge burden of sin has to be dealt with. And we know there is only one way to deal with this. That's to place it on the cross. That's why Calvary is so terrible. Because this weight of sin, of each of us, of me, of you, is placed upon the cross. There's no good that we can do to overcome it. It's placed upon the cross at Calvary. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, or maybe it's 1 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin took on our sin so that we might have the righteousness of God in us. He took upon your and my sin. So I want to leave you with, are you absolutely sure you're going to heaven? And if so, on what basis? If you're called home tonight, on what basis? Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. We're going to sing a song in the Gospel Hymns. Turn to it. I'm going to read it. 589 in the Gospel Hymns. I'll wait till you get there, and then... These words are so tremendous. I want you to read them with me. This past week, a number of us prayed specifically for many of you in this room. Oh, we do it quite often, but this week there were a number of us who specifically prayed for many of you in this room. We're concerned your hearts are growing cold. Eternity is at stake. Listen to these words. These are great. I am praying for you. I have a Savior. He's pleading in glory, a dear loving Savior, though earth friends be few. And now He is watching in tenderness o'er me. But oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. I have a Father. To me He has given a hope for eternity, blessed and true. And soon He will He call me to meet Him in heaven. But oh, that He let me bring you with me too. I have a robe, 'tis resplendent in whiteness, awaiting in glory my wondering view. Oh, when I receive it in all shining brightness, dear friends, could I see you receiving one too? I have a peace, it is calm as a river, a peace that the friends of this world never knew. My Savior alone is its author and giver, and oh, could I know it was given to you? When Jesus has found you, tell others the story, that my loving Savior is your Savior too. Then pray that your Savior may bring them to glory, and prayer will be answered, 'twas answered for you. For you I am praying, I'm praying for you. Let's sing. Rolling, are you here? Can we sing those verses to conclude?